We depart from our future kingdom series tonight. We will resume with that subject on January 15th as we get into Romans chapter 11. But it seemed appropriate to have something to say about baptism on this very special night. This main passage that I have chosen, that Joel just read, is not about baptism, however. Well, that's odd. Why did I choose it then? It does have a person dipping in water, but that isn't what drew me to the passage. I chose this story about Naaman because I believe that it has everything to do with the reasons for which the Lord commands us to be baptized. We're getting at something a little deeper than the act of baptism itself. Underlying reasons for it. In these verses, we see the spiritual truths that baptism symbolizes. But more in line with what I want to emphasize this evening, we see the personal attitude that baptism demands. The personal perspective that baptism demands. While baptism does not save, it crystallizes the saving truth of God in an outward act. If we wish to be cleansed by God, if we wish to be identified with Him, there must be a humbled heart within us. This kind of willingness to submit to God's demands does not come from ourselves. You will not create that humbled heart. It comes from the Spirit of God as a gift. But one will not believe savingly, will not be baptized sincerely, be baptized in any real sense, without that humility that the Spirit gives. You must have it. Why is it that many who profess to be believers? Oh, yes. I'm a Christian, and especially we're talking about adults here. Why have so many of them never been baptized? It is because of pride, the great enemy of the gospel. Pride. There is something about the act of baptism which confronts our flesh, that challenges the way that we wish to look in the eyes of others. It was meant to be this way. And I think as we observe the struggles of Naaman in our passage here, we see the basic struggle of anyone to accept not only the need for baptism, but the very gospel message itself. Let's read the first verse of this chapter again and deal with our first point. Now, Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, and that's what the area that we would recognize as Syria today, the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Of course, he didn't know that and the king of Aram didn't recognize that, but the Lord is behind the affairs of men. But he was highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior. What jumped out to me here, just right away, is that Naaman was a great man. a great man. Considered a great man, thought of himself as a great man. Under the king, he was the leading man of Syria. He had led the army to great victories. And during these years, many of those victories had been against Israel, by the way. These two nations were in conflict during this period. Syria was riding high in the world because of this man's exploits. This is a man who therefore commanded respect. He was used to being treated with deference. He would have had the self-confidence that accompanies the position that he held. You could say he had a large ego. That would only be natural, wouldn't it? And these truths set up what takes place in our third point later on. But I see in Naaman every person who has ever been born. Even at this point. This is who we all are in our natural spiritual state. Those who think of themselves as great men. Most do not have the accomplishments that this man had to crow about. But we all think that we are great men, great women. Others just haven't noticed, perhaps. But we know how wonderful we are. Jesus said that it was out of the human heart that pride proceeds and defiles a man. He said that in Mark chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. That comes from within man. That doesn't come from outside. That pride is not learned from the culture. That's innate in the natural man. I'm great. 1 John 2:16 teaches us that one of the earmarks of someone who is of the world is a boastful pride of life. You say, Steve, I think you're wrong. What about all those people with low self-esteem? That idea is one of the most blatant lies that Satan has ever come up with. Low self-esteem. Jesus makes it clear that there is no such thing as low self-esteem. He says that you ought to love others how? In the same way that you love yourself. He knows how the natural human heart is, preoccupied with self, with what I deserve, my rights, what I need, what you ought to be seeing in me. That's how we all are as we're born into this world. That's how we operate. Jesus was just saying, you know, just take a little bit of that self-absorption and turn it on other people and care about them at least as much as you're always caring about yourself. What we actually need is God esteem and others esteem. You can be sure that if we needed to boost our self-esteem, that Jesus and the apostles would have alerted us to that problem. We have the exact opposite problem. Too much self-esteem. The person who supposedly has low self-esteem, that person is actually just frustrated that others are not treating him in the way that he thinks he deserves. So we start with a great man. But Naaman also has a great need. He has a devastating flaw. The end of verse 1 and on through 7 but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." Naaman was a leper. Leprosy in this context was a term for a skin disease, probably not what we call leprosy or Hansen's disease. That is a nerve disease, Hansen's disease. This leprosy was an actual skin disease. It was nonetheless a disfiguring ailment that put one beyond the pale of normal human interaction. Very infectious, so you had to stay away from healthy people generally. Could not mix with them in a normal way. Created lots of issues. Relationship issues, loneliness issues. Naaman was desperate to be rid of this disease. We can all understand that. But there wasn't anything that he could do about it. This was something that his talent, his status, his efforts could not change. He was a leper. But when he hears that there is a man in Israel who might be able to cure him, hope is kindled. Seems like a strange thing. We're really kind of at war with these people. But if I could be cured, he goes all out. He goes all out to make the most of this hope, this opportunity. He gets a letter of reference from the king of Syria. He takes gold and he takes silver and he takes expensive clothing, believing he's going to need to give a lot, right? If he's going to get something so desirable as being cured of leprosy, that's going to cost him. It's going to cost him big time. So he better have a lot of material goods when he shows up. And he makes a long journey to a place that would hold very little interest to him otherwise. He wouldn't care about going to this place, except that just perhaps there was a cure there. Obviously, he's willing to do a lot, to be rid of this terrible bane of his existence, get rid of this leprosy. I believe that this leprosy of Naaman has a spiritual parallel. Leprosy is a common subject in Scripture. You find lepers from one end of the Scriptures to the other. I assume that this was because it was a fairly common ailment, for sure. But it also seems to be used as a picture of sin and its consequences. Of course, all disease is a result of man's fall into sin in Adam. All disease ultimately can be traced back to that. So leprosy is, in a real sense, a result of sin, as all diseases are. In some cases in Scripture, leprosy is a specific judgment of God upon a sinful act. That connection is very clear in the case of Miriam, for example, or King Uzziah, who dared to go into the temple and act as a priest and was struck with leprosy. But the sin that is represented by leprosy in Scripture is much worse in its damage than even a disfiguring skin disease. Just as leprosy spreads throughout a man's body and ruins it, so does sin destroy us spiritually. But it works from within, insidiously. Sin can keep us away from the presence of God forever. Talk about being alienated from the most important relationship. Sin keeps you forever at a distance from your Creator. It's interesting that in the New Testament, lepers who are restored by Jesus are always spoken of as being cleansed, not healed. Cleansed. Our sins are spoken of in a similar way, as needing to be cleansed away by the Spirit of God. And again, it seems like there's a parallel in Scripture that's being made there. So I think we can see here in the leprosy of Naaman an especially visible marker that he was a fallen man. That as great as he was, he had a tragic flaw that he could do nothing about. He might be great in many ways. As all humans are, he was made in the image of God. That had a certain honor attached to it. But he was a sinner. He was cut off from God. He had a curse upon him that he could do nothing about. Note that he was willing to do whatever it took to be free of his leprosy. And I think we would all kind of have the same perspective if we had that kind of a terrible disease. He was willing to do whatever it took. He's like so many today who realize that they do have a spiritual problem. There's something not right within them. They might not call it sin, but they know that they do wrong. Whatever code that they think they ought to live by, they don't live by it. They can't keep from doing wrong. They lie. They steal. They lust. They're selfish. If you don't see those things in yourself, you're just not caring to look very hard. We all deal with the flesh. So how do most try to deal with their sins? They know at some level I'm falling short. Even of the things that I think that I should be, let alone what God has said, I'm falling short. What can I do? Much like Naaman here, many figure that, there is something that they can do for themselves to try and make this better. Something they can do. You know, they can get someone else to put in a good word for them with God. Maybe that will work. Well, they figure that they can do some kind of worthy act, do some good deeds. You know, make some kind of journey as he did. Do some kind of penance. Okay, I'll kind of beat on myself for being bad and maybe God will see that. He'll maybe think better of me if I do that. Maybe if I give enough money to the church or charity or something, you know, that's going to get me somewhere in the spiritual realm. We have all of these ideas. How are we going to somehow work with this truth that we know about ourselves? But this works approach, totally futile, totally in vain. Just as with Naaman, there's nothing we can do. Not enough silver or gold or clothes or anything in all the world to address this problem that you have. We cannot balance the cosmic books, so to speak, with God by trying to do more good than bad. And if it turns out there really is a God, surely he's a very loving God, and he'll see that I really tried, and on balance, I must have done more good than bad. Well, guess what? God has a perfect standard. A perfect standard. He is absolutely holy. and none of us are ever going to meet that standard. Like Naaman, we will only end up frustrated at a series of dead ends because we cannot change our nature. Naaman has been prepared by all of his futile efforts for a final confrontation about how to gain cleansing. This has got to come to a head here. What we find in verses 8 through 13 is a great humiliation. Verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. So imagine this. Naaman heads out into the sticks. I mean, even worse than having to go to Samaria. He's out in the country somewhere, wherever this Elisha guy was living. It seems that this was to the east of Samaria, out toward the Jordan Valley. He pulls up outside this unimposing dwelling with his entourage. This would have been the most excitement this area had had in a long time. And all this great man gets is a messenger telling him to go take 7 baths in the Jordan River. Naaman basically goes ballistic. He rants and he raves. What is it that makes him so furious about this? It is that he expected this cleansing to take place in a different way. How revealing is that, "Behold, I thought"? He thought he knew how this all should go down. I mean, he had it all figured out in his mind, how he should be cleansed. He thought he was being accommodating enough just to go all the way out to this prophet's mud hole out here. But surely now, he would be dealt with according to his status. He was a great man. Let this prophet come out here and do his thing. That's the way I pictured it. Get him out here. Let him wave his wand or whatever he's going to do. Let's get this over with. He was not about to be treated in this humiliating fashion, sending the servant out here and you've got to still go over there. And who wants to go there? Why in the world would he go to the Jordan? That was a muddy trickle compared to the size and the beauty of the rivers back home. If he had to do this water thing, and this sounded crazy, why not pick a more congenial spot than that? None of this made any sense to him. Naaman's ready to take off. I can't handle this. There were worse things, he had found out, than having leprosy, like swallowing his pride. Well, isn't that the way we naturally are when it comes to the gospel? And when it comes to baptism? When we learn from a messenger that our works can never accomplish anything with God, what's the typical reaction? When we learn that the scriptures tell us that our righteousness, what we consider to be our righteousness, what we've got to bring to God, that is filthy rags in His sight, how does that sit with us? Everything I do, all those wonderful things, filthy rags, no way. When we're told that something as ludicrous as a man dying on a cross and rising again, that takes care of our sin problem, does that fit our own thoughts about how being right with God should go down? Behold, I thought. The gospel message is offensive. It's offensive. It sends people into a rage. Why? Because it's extremely humbling. It's not how we expected to get clean. It's not how we want to get clean in our natural way of thinking. And the baptism that represents our identification with Christ's burial and his death and his resurrection as the means of our salvation, that can seem very strange. Baptism can seem unexpected. It can be seen as humiliating as well. Why do I have to do that? Again, these two things are closely tied. Baptism is a humbling act. It's a humbling act because it pictures the humbling of the Spirit that must already have taken place for a baptism to be a sincere act. It's the outward demonstration of the humility that the Lord has brought into the heart. Well, at this point, Naaman has not been given grace to humble himself and to do as God was instructing him to do through his messenger. But with some good counsel, he undergoes a change of heart and so experiences a great restoration. Our last two verses, 13 and 14. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it?" And yeah, what's the answer? Yeah, he certainly would have. He just said, "Yeah, give me all your goodies, and I've got a few other good works for you to do." He would have thought, "Well, I guess that stands to reason." How much more then when he says to you, "Wash and be clean," something that seems relatively so simple. So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. We do not know anything about these servants, but they hit the nail on the head. Naaman was willing to do anything as long as he was still in the driver's seat. That he was the guy coming up with the stuff and coming up with what needed to be done. He did his part. He was okay with that. It was the seemingly absurd nature of what he had heard that was the problem. Didn't fit his way of thinking. But why not do what was so simple compared to all of that vain effort? Why not submit to this word from the Lord? We aren't told what brought about a drastic change in Naaman's perspective, but we know that the Lord was at work. Again, only the Lord can grant the humility that is needed to receive from him. The Lord was using various means to keep an appointment with this man at the Jordan River. We see here that Naaman did humble himself. He did obey the directive, and he was restored to health. Little did he know that the one who had cleansed him would one day be baptized in that very river. Did the water of the Jordan cleanse Naaman? No. No, the water had nothing to do with it, essentially. It was the God-given faith that was seen in his humble act that brought the cleansing. Yes, this particular cleansing was physical, but I believe rather strongly that there was something spiritual involved here as well. You can read through the rest of this account at another time and decide for yourself whether this was a believing man at this point. I tend to think that he was. And it's interesting that Jesus himself mentions Naaman to the people of Nazareth when he is comparing his reception in his hometown to the reception of prophets of the past by Gentiles. He seems to be comparing the unexpected belief of Naaman, looked at from the human perspective, with the unexpected disbelief that Jesus encountered among his own people in Nazareth. It seems like the comparison that he is making tells you that Naaman was somebody to whom God had shown grace. The Spirit blows where he will. Whatever the case, I think we are meant to see that cleansing, whether of leprosy or of the sin that lies behind all disease and all human wrongdoing, the cleansing of that comes from God. And it can only come from God, and it cannot come from anything that we do. This act of obedience, whether of Naaman in this case, or of a person coming from baptism, that act of obedience is not what cleanses. It is simply the outward representation of the faith that God has put in the heart. Jesus did something similar to Elisha's actions in John chapter 9. We are almost there in our morning series, so I'm not going to say that much about it right now. But Jesus actually made some clay and put it on a blind man's eyes and then told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. When the man obeyed, he could see for the first time. Was there something special about the water in the pool of Siloam? No. The key was the man trusting in what Jesus said, even though this undoubtedly struck him as a strange way to be healed. There's nothing special about the water behind me. It cannot cleanse. As 1 Peter 3:21 and 22 tells us, this is not about water removing anything from the flesh, leprosy or otherwise, but the appeal to God for a good conscience based on what Christ has done, based on his death and resurrection. That word appeal, by the way, in that 1 Peter 3 passage, Interestingly enough, that speaks of a public agreement about something. It's a public appeal, a public demonstration toward God, and that is what baptism is. It is the public agreement with God, in front of God's people, that the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ that we picture here certainly does cleanse. A simple faith in the message of Christ's death and resurrection is what cures what we can never cure ourselves. And the sincere submission of anyone to baptism tells us that a heart has been cleansed. As with Naaman at the Jordan, this is our first test of obedience. Our first test of our understanding of the gospel. It's an act of obedience that God uses to launch us into a lifetime of trust in the ways of God, the words of God, not man. We're now here to witness Dan take that first step of obedience beyond her belief in the Lord Jesus. Her heart has been humbled, just as Naaman's was. She has believed in the message of salvation that is so foolish to the natural mind by God's grace. And she is ready now to demonstrate this by submitting to baptism. So Dan, if you would come forward. Come up here to stand with me. What Dan is going to do now is share with you her testimony of faith.